Good morning. Welcome to our 34th lesson in the book of Romans. I've entitled it, Does God Keep His Promises? This must be a question every thinking believer asks. It is only logical. It is only God's expectation that we explore Him. And we're going to ask ourselves this question, especially in this dispensation of first fruits. Because we have to ask ourselves, what happened to the Jews? We have to. It's required of us. Because the accuser is standing at our ear, whispering that he threw the Jews away. Indeed, is that not the whole philosophy of replacement theology? Is that God threw the Jews away because they messed up? They were just too stupid to deal with. And so he raised up a new people, Gentiles, because they're smarter. Not that our history has shown that to be true at all. And thus, what assurance do we have then that God will not replace us? It demands an answer. And Paul is going to provide that answer. But as is our custom, let's go back and look at three points that are going to prepare us for this lesson, and then we'll launch back into that discussion. Because this is exactly where Paul is beginning his new segment. Who shall divorce us from Christ? That is the pregnant question. That is the pertinent question. That is the question that demands an answer. Because we all sin. Now in the English Bible it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? But that word separation actually carries and is used in other passages as divorce. Divorce is a permanent bill or writ of separation. I'm tired of you. You haven't lived up to expectations. We're done. It's very common today. Well, it wasn't less common in ancient history either. We just seem to think it was. It was always common. Why? Though it was never God's intention from the beginning, sinful man's hardened heart demanded that this be so. Well, we probably start killing each other off, even more so than we do today. But Adam, man, with woman, newly created, or newly cloned from him, declared we are one flesh. And a marriage just brings that other entity back into that one flesh. But we do not seem to understand that. I was not raised that way, pretty much. I was raised in the philosophy of the world. I was lost as an adult and lived in the philosophy of the world. And I would never point anyone to my background in history as an example to follow. I have made my share of errors. Christ would have every reason to divorce me, but he does not. We are part of the bride of Christ, and he will not divorce those whom he has died to save. Thus, because he will never let us go, we will enter into the new creation, the new earth. Thus, we will be conquerors with him. Remember, he conquered death. In 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about that toward the end of that chapter. That the last enemy to be conquered was death, and he did so. It no longer has power over him. And though it appears to have power over us, it does not. What is required is that we shed these bodies of flesh. They were never designed for the next creation. They were never designed to last forever. They were here to fulfill a specific function in this temporary physical material creation. And when their use is done, we shed them. Now, if Christ should come back while we're still in these bodies, they would be changed in an instant. And we're all hoping for that. It just hasn't come yet. Thus, nothing can divorce us from God. If God refuses to let us go, and that's exactly what happened. In Ephesians, it talks about how he chose us from before the creation of the world. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, 3 through 15, just the whole entire first chapter, talks about how he chose us in himself before the creation of the world. He has no intention, after creating this world for us, to develop us, to then throw us away. He will rather throw this entire creation away before he throws us away. In fact, according to Peter, he will in fact do that. When this creation is no longer needed, it will melt with a fervent heat. In Hebrews, it says he will roll it up as a garment and set it aside. Thus, when you look out into the heavens, you are of much more worth than the entire multitude of galaxies that you stare at. Because he will do away with this creation before he will ever, ever do away with a single one of us. And none of us are deserving of that. Thus, we come to this point where Paul has talked about the magnificence of God. He's talked about the salvation of God. He's ended that entire discussion that began of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 18, on such a high note, saying the doxology of God, that we have to ask ourselves, where else can he go? Well, he has to go and answer a question. Because if God has brought in the new covenant and is going out to the Gentiles, who are absolutely not deserving of it, not that the Jews were, but Paul is going to discuss that in our lesson today. But we, of all people, were laid aside, as was all of mankind, in Genesis chapter 6, before the cataclysm. You call it the flood, but in Hebrew it's the cataclysm, because the flood was such a small part of it. It was literally a cataclysm. He laid us aside, all mankind. Then he picked up a single person, Abram, who later became Ibrahim, or Abraham in the English. And built a people through him. They were totally rebellious and stiff-necked and hard-hearted, just like Christians. Just so you know, there's no real difference. Church history proves that our history was no better than their history. Now, the Bible is two-thirds Old Testament. And from our perspective today, most of man's history occurred before Christ. Thus, we have to ask ourselves, is Judaism being replaced by this new approach to God that renders their entire history superfluous? We just throw it away. But then what are the promises that God made to them? They're throughout the Old Testament. They don't just begin with Abraham. They begin with man and woman in sin in the garden, Genesis 3:15. That's where it begins. What about God's faithfulness? Now, God's God. We say God can do anything. I have disputed that many times in our lessons. God cannot do anything. God is bound by his own will, by his own nature, just like we are. Thus, God cannot do anything, and God cannot break his promises. He's not like the accuser who makes promises he never intends to keep. Leaves himself a trap door or just outright lies. And we've all known people like that. They are not ever to be trusted. But if God is disingenuous and refuses to keep his promises to the Jews, but to transfer them to what today we call Christians, then we can never trust him. What will prevent him then from transferring his promises from us to others? Well, I don't see any others after us in Scripture. Well, you know, the Old Testament Judaizers could say exactly the same thing because the church was hidden. It was a mysterios, a mystery, not revealed until Christ. And in the Gospels, he's only mentioning it once, maybe twice. That's it. It's Paul who's developing the doctrines and the theology of the church here. So what is to say that there is not something hidden that is yet to come? Well, the New Testament says all mysteries are revealed. Well, once again, we come right back to this question. If God can break his promises, how can we trust anything he said? This is why, as a nurse, I do not lie to my patients. You can get away with it the first time or two. But once you have proven yourself a liar, they will never trust you again. I am not there to manipulate them into a course of action I believe they should do. I'm there to give them options for them to choose what kind of life and health they want. Because they have to live with their choices. I do not. I have to live with my choices. And I find that a full-time job as it is. Now, Paul begins this section. And remember when we started in the book of Romans, we talked about the new perspective of Paul, the NPP as it's abbreviated. It started after World War II in the mid to late 1940s. and took a low view of Scripture. Was almost a return to higher criticism of the late 19th and early 20th centuries, where it used allegorism and any other mechanism that it felt was necessary to arrive at conclusions that it deemed to be proper, even if they contradicted Scripture. And the new perspective of Paul only really had one objection: tear down Paul, tear down the Scriptures. To make Paul say exactly what he's not saying here in this section of Scripture. Paul did not make peace with the Judaizers, ever. But this does not mean that Paul hated them. Paul was torn up inside over his countrymen, watching them making the most egregious choices that were going to last for an eternity. And yet he suffered at their hands. Stonings, shipwrecks, arena with wild animals. Finally had his head cut off, probably. His usual mode of execution. Paul still mourned for his countrymen. That's what he's talking about here. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Here he is in prayer, agonizing over them. All the while, they're persecuting him. Have been all his life. That is the story in the book of Acts. It's the church coming into existence and struggling against the Judaizers. And though it ends on a high note, from man's perspective, the end is not secure. Now, it is from God's, obviously. And we see that by the end of the first century, John is not worried that much about the Judaizers. He's looking ahead to those that are going to destroy the church, that are going to come in and bring in false knowledge, erroneous knowledge, as is Jude, false teachers, as is Peter, false teachers, to destroy the church from within. That is not Judaizers. Judaizers are not going to masquerade as Christians in the church. They wouldn't be Judaizers then. This is a different type of evil. And the churches have had to fight against that or succumb throughout this dispensation. Some call it the church age. As you know, I call it the dispensation of first fruits, because throughout the New Testament, it is called first fruits. Christ is the first fruits. The Holy Spirit is the first fruit of our salvation. We are the first fruits of them to come, so on and so forth. Now, what we need to understand here is that though man wants to justify the Judaizers for his own purposes, he's going to then pick that up and lay it upon but other denominations of quote-unquote Christians, like the Roman Catholic Church and various Protestant denominations, to show how people can be saved just because they go through certain rituals. You don't have to have a personal faith. In fact, we'd rather you didn't. You're not going to have this personal faith in Christ. That's not salvation. It's when you work together as a group and do the things that are supposed to be done within that group that you come to God. And then as Catholicism, Judaism, and Episcopalianism, and all these other ones come together, they finally have commonality, and they say, oh, march arm into heaven. Universalism. Paul's never saying that. Billy Graham said that. He admitted it toward the end of his life. You can go to YouTube and watch it. Don't take my word for it. Go watch it. He admits it. Schuller, the Christian Crystal Cathedral guy. That was his shtick. That was the linchpin of his whole preaching. We will all go there together. I'm just here to help you get there better. But nowhere do we find that in Scripture. So, how did all this come about? Well, theology does not develop in a vacuum. We'd like to think it does, but it doesn't. It's modified, and the groups and organizations that come into existence are influenced by their historical place, by the influences around them. And so what are the historical influences that we have to be aware of? Well, the first problem is that the Roman Catholic Church, largely influenced by Augustine, who largely sought to integrate Neoplatonism into the scriptures. I'm not a fan of Augustine. He's not Saint Augustine because he's no more saint than anybody else is, except that everyone who is literally saved in Christ is a hagios, is a saint. But we don't hand that out as a title. That doesn't make you special. That is what certain faiths or religions do, for the use of the word religions, works-based, do to inspire you to be the same, to do the same, to walk the same path of error. Now, it's only up to God as to whether Augustine was actually saved or not. I have my doubts. But that's just me. Yes, he said some things that were very smart, so did C.S. Lewis. But by and large, I struggle to believe that C.S. Lewis was actually a Christian when you read the entirety of his works. The second problem is that by the 5th century, churches were amalgamating into one entity whose authority was stationed in Rome, dictating doctrine and defining heresy. And the third problem is that the Roman Catholic Church defined itself as the only true church, and Jews were labeled as murderers of Christ. Thus, the Gentiles had a poor understanding of Jewish customs to compensate the church elevating themselves over Jews, assuming for themselves promises given to the Jews. Protestantism largely continued this trend. And thus, here's the problem. These people developed replacement theology, though they didn't call it that, because they deemed that the Jews were the murderers of Christ, therefore beneath contempt, fit for nothing but persecution and death. Whereas I think only God can judge, and revenge is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. The church kind of lost sight of that because the church, by the 5th century AD, had become this monolithic entity under the head of the Pope, vying with political kings and emperors for power on earth, and used the sword to evangelize. And if you did not agree with its doctrine, it would kill you. This continued well up into the modern age, long after the Dark Ages had ended, because then Protestantism picked it up. So in the newly developed Protestant faiths, if you believed in infant baptism, they loved you. But if you spoke against infant baptism, they would execute you. Zwingli and Calvin were guilty of this. You go back and look, the Reformation was merely, and I say merely in reference to one doctrine, the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. In Christ alone, in faith alone, in grace alone, in Scripture alone. But in many other respects, they never repudiated the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. And they still embrace them today. And so, they're different in degree only, but not in kind. And so we need to make sure that we understand that development of knowledge divorced itself from a Jewish perspective in the Old Testament. Now we got back to that, sorry, in the 19th century, into the 20th century, and now pretty much so in the 21st century because of all our archaeological explorations, better understanding of the Greek and the Hebrew, and the customs of the ancient world. And that's very important because God never replaced the Jews, just so you know. That comes from backward reading into Scripture, eisegetical interpretation, eisegetical theology. We must never read into Scripture. We want to exegete, pull the meaning out of Scripture via the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Thus, if you're going to justify replacement theology, you have to read into it. Now, we talked about this in Romans chapter 2. Because I believe that this is one of the sections that was misinterpreted. So if we go back there and look at it, chapter 22, verses 28 and 29, says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Hallelujah! Today we're all saved, therefore we're all Jews. That's not what Paul is writing. You have to pull those verses out of context and make him say that. Paul is comparing and contrasting Jews who have the law and Gentiles who do not have the law. That both are lost in sin, one with the law and one without the law, both can be saved. The one who has the law and the one who doesn't have the law. But then Paul is making a statement here that the Jews have no special position because they have outward marks like circumcision. They're only Jews if they're walking in the faith of God, like Elijah, Elisha, Ibrahim, Isaac, Jacob, David. You have to have that changed heart. Even Saul had the changed heart for Samuel 16. He struggled a lot. But he still had that changed heart. I know many Christians today who struggle a lot. But they keep coming back. And so we need to make sure that we're not reading into the scripture what we want to get out of it. But unfortunately, that is exactly what lost man does. It's a false dilemma. It's a logical fallacy. And thus, many quote-unquote Christian denominations understood this to mean that saved Gentiles are now the new Jews, replacing the Jews in God's plan, because the Jews didn't believe, and, oh yeah, they murdered Christ. That makes them reprehensible. Well, if you didn't murder Christ, you wouldn't have salvation. Therefore, it was part of God's plan. It was part of Christ's plan. That's what he came here for. I don't know how you thought that was ever going to be accomplished. You see how you take the reasoning and it's incoherent? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't line up with Scripture. God was not the author of that. Our current lesson elucidates Paul's meaning concerning Jews, and he continues this clarification through chapter 11. So here's Paul, and he's going to make the same argument, but he's going to clarify it. But in his anguish of heart, he says he would trade his salvation for theirs, for them to be saved. That's what Paul is moaning about here. In this sense, he acts almost like Moses. If you go to Exodus 32, 7 through 14, God is tempting Moses. Well, he didn't tempt, but God is making a declarative statement that maybe he should throw the Jews away, the Hebrews, they haven't really ratified it yet, throw the Hebrews away and raise up a people for Moses. You're from the line of Abraham, it'll work just as good. Rather than 12 tribes, we'll have one. Not that you guys were any better, because I believe it was Aaron, a Levite, who made that thing, that golden calf. Therefore, we're all upset. And Moses said, no, you can't do that. Everyone will say, all the surrounding nations will say, you couldn't do nothing with these people, so you let them out here and killed them. How do you think that's ever going to look? Now, it's not like Moses is having to lecture God. God is, it's an anthropomorphism. God appears frustrated. He's not frustrated. God appears angry and surprised. He's none of those things. But he's talking with man on man's level. Now we know that at the end of his life, Moses made himself equal with God in a fit of temper. Because Moses, like a lot of us, have problems with temper. And you lose your temper, you lose control of your mouth. According to Proverbs, man who can't control his temper is like a city without walls, defenseless. Thus, Paul is just torn up watching these tens of thousands of people doing the law, thinking they're doing God a good thing, when in point of fact, they've missed the point, and they're dying. They're dying in their sin. They're dying in going to hell.